Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? This morning's message is from Joshua chapter 7, verses 22 through 26. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. They took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day, and the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Please be seated.
I'll tell you, we read a passage like this, and it seems like, wow, that's way too much overkill. I mean, not only is Achor stoned and burned to death, but his family and everything he owns. And our perception as we read many of these passages in the Old Testament seems like, I think that's too much. One of the purposes of the Old Testament is to reveal to us just how horrific sin is. So what it does is it shows in a very graphic way what sin does and how it hurts. The perception is that we, after a while, begin to get used to our sins, and you know, we don't know what the big deal is about sinning. What's the big deal? So as we come to the Old Testament, these graphic pictures that really reveal to us just how horrific all of this is, and is pointing us to ultimately coming to Christ and looking for forgiveness. We realize too as well in the Old Testament that the only thing the law can do is punish sin. So you come into a passage in the book of Romans, such as chapter 7, and there's a realization that, you know, no matter how upset I get at myself for my sin, it doesn't seem to change anything. And you go into the beginning of Romans chapter 8, and there's a realization that the law, weak as it was, could not bring about change. It can threaten, and it can stop, in the sense that it can eradicate the cancer, cut it out. Nevertheless, it doesn't change the heart. So one of the things that we're seeing as well in the Old Testament is the way that the law handles sin. And it is a very graphic picture. We come to a story in which it's written in the context of God wanting to give his people all the wonderful promises. And sadly to say, man isn't a good recipient. And within this particular passage, sadly to say, that he really isn't devoted to God. Once again, we don't really always perceive that as a big issue. But God says it is the issue. So as we come to this passage, we realize that God declares, I'm with you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to take care of you. And the only thing I need you to do is put your trust in me and do what I tell you to do. Now, when we hear that, once again, when God is telling us to do certain things, immediately the law within us says, you know, well, you know, who's this telling me what to do? And the law has a way, once again, Romans chapter 7, of stirring up all kinds of desires within our hearts to not want to do the right thing. Tell me not to do something. There's something about that that makes me want to do it even more. So as the law begins to reveal these things in the Old Testament, we see this battle going on in which God is calling upon us, according to the law, do what I say and everything will be well, but there's something inside of us because somebody is telling us to do something that just doesn't allow us to do that. When we consider that God is demonstrating in a very physical way his presence by placing an ark in their midst. We realize this picture is revealing to us that God has actually put the promises in a box, and he's saying, I want you to remember the promises that I've given you, but he's also saying, I want you to remember the promises that you made to me. So they march around with these promises, and it's these promises that they take with them when they go through the waters. God begins to part the waters, and he says, because of these promises that these waters are parting. It's because of these promises that these walls are crumbling down. Remember, it's the promises that I've made to you and the promises you've made to me that make this relationship. And it's very easy when you have things put in the terminology of the law, it's very easy to allow that to skew what really everything is all about. What everything really is about a relationship with God. I mean, you look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, and even in the law it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. However, when you look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, God begins to list, I'm the Lord your God. And you go, okay, you're my God. And then he goes, and you can't have any other gods before you. You can't make any idols in place of me. You've got to put me first. And you hear all these things. This is the law. If we were to put it in a very relatable way, it would be the picture of wedding vows. So you have these wedding vows, and the wedding vows are you promise to stay with the person, you promise in sickness and in health, and better or worse. I mean, it's in the contract. It's in the contract. That's what you promised that you were going to do. Unfortunately, the contract and the promises aren't enough to keep you faithful, because there actually has to be something in your heart that wants to do that. And nevertheless, the contract is a reminder of what we promised to do. And God has placed that before us as a reminder, saying, you promised, you promised. Man, when he makes promises, is clearly not like God. He doesn't take them seriously, and he doesn't take them to heart as God does. One of the interesting pictures in the book of Hosea is that God declares, you know, I'm God, I'm not like you. I'm not like man. Because when I say I love you, I'm going to love you always. But man says I love you, crosses his fingers, you know, looks at other resources and goes different ways. And God says, you're not following the contract. It is this point that we come to in which in the camp, the promises were being broken. We say, well, you know, it happens. God says, it doesn't just happen, it's treachery. And what we're going to see in the passage is just how horrible it is to be unfaithful. Really, I think the key in this is that there are things in our lives that become more important than God, though God is the one that gives us all these things. I mean, what does Paul say in Corinthians? What do you have that you didn't receive? It's everything. And Job so aptly puts it in Job chapter 12 as well as chapter 33, verse 4, that the very breath in me was given by God. Or in Acts chapter 17, in him we live and breathe and have our existence. But our perception is that what is God doing asking something from me? What do you mean? You wouldn't exist without him. Nevertheless, God says, you know, I'm just asking you to make a commitment here to me. I'm asking you to love me more than these things. And how does he demonstrate this? Well, he says, look, don't go after that stuff. I'll take care of you, but don't go after other things. But, you know, man starts looking around and he goes after other things. So before long, success actually becomes more important than pleasing God. And wealth is more important than loving God. Things begin to go wrong in result of this, and life begins to lose its focus, and because things begin to go awry, we begin to try to fix it. But unfortunately, we begin to try to fix things rather than be devoted to God. So all these things we begin to pursue instead of God. And it's that that muddies the water. I mean, once you stop being real, once you stop being sincere about your love for God, nothing makes sense. Now, you can try to fix things and you can try to make things work, but I mean, that's basically where Joshua's been in all of this. Is what's wrong? What can we do? Things are, and God says, consecrate yourself. Now, that's a fundamental word that you and I need to just grasp in a very, once again, relatable way. And that is to say that when he's talking about consecrating, he's talking about devoting yourself. It would be as if somebody that you loved had been unfaithful to you, and they go, what do you want? And you go, I just want you to be faithful to me. That's all I want. What do you mean? Be devoted. What do you mean by that? Don't love somebody else. I mean, that's what consecration is about. Consecration is about that devotion. It's about that sense of I don't love anybody else but you. I mean, it's virtually what Scripture refers to with the overseer must be the husband of one wife, or literally having eyes for one woman only. It is that kind of heart and that kind of mentality that God wants. And so, as Joshua says in Joshua chapter 3, verse 5, you know, you people need to consecrate yourself. And now, as we come to chapter 7, God says, you need to consecrate yourself. Be devoted to me. Be sincere. I think the way that James would put it in the epistle of James would be single-minded. You know, because it's that double-mindedness that has one foot over here and one foot over here. I mean, how can a relationship be built in those kind of things? It is in that context that we see the wrath of God. We are unfaithful. We embrace something else. We tell God that we love him, and then we go and embrace something else, and then we hide that. God says, are you loving somebody else? No. We really, really like you. We really like you. Then what's that stuff buried in your tent? And it's this picture that we have within the passage. Now, as you come to Joshua chapter 7, in particular the verses 22 through 26 that we're looking at, you see Joshua dealing with this in accordance with the law. And he sends out the messengers, which, interestingly enough, the word messenger is the same word for angel in the text. And you can see that picture in the Old Testament as Hebrews makes reference to in Hebrews chapter 2, where every infraction had a just recompense by the law. And so the angels are these messengers of the law that go, okay. I mean, can you imagine you do something wrong and angels are sent to find out what the problem is? The Sodom and Gomorrah, you have the two angels and the one Christophanes that goes down to Sodom. We will go see what is going on. And why doesn't God know what's going on? No. These are lawyers. These are policemen that are going down because there is an infraction. Now proof is going to be drawn out and God's going to reveal the things that are hidden. The point of the matter is that that's what the law does. And one of the reasons why people don't like the law so much is because it reveals my sin. And under the law, any infraction of the law deserves a just recompense. It does. So the picture that you have within the passage is that Joshua sends the messengers, if you look in the passage, verse 2, and they're running to get this done. So, you have anything hidden in your closet? You have something hidden in your house? You have something hidden in your life? Imagine the angels of God running to find it. I mean, how does that make you feel? I mean, to me, the wonderful security of this wonderful passage in Romans chapter 8, there's therefore now no condemnation in Christ. I mean, but you need to understand there was an infraction here of the worst kind. So Joshua sent the messengers and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed, it was hidden. Oh, because it's hidden, it's not as bad though, right? I mean, isn't that the way we basically think about sin? I mean, nobody knows about it, so it couldn't be a bad thing. You know, one of the things that we skip over in this kind of thinking is how we are insulting God's omnipresence, how we are insulting God's omniscience. Does he know everything? Yes, he knows everything. So what are you hiding? How are you hiding? How is it possible to hide from God? He knows all things. I think what's interesting within this particular passage is it doesn't say within the text, God knows all things. Because quite frankly, it's too axiomatic, it's too obvious. We know that God knows everything. But in case you missed it, let me remind you that God knows everything. And that though you conceal something, it doesn't seem to really make a big difference. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 39, it reads this way. For thou alone dost know the hearts of all men. I think that kind of clarifies it. Psalm 7, verse 9 reads this way. For the righteous God tries the hearts and the minds of men. Our Zechariah chapter 8, verse 17. Let none of you devise evil in your heart against one another, nor love false promises. For these things, God says, I hate. Now, really, within the passage, what he's talking about is, of course, the heart. And Hebrews will go on to say in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, there's nothing hidden before God. All things are open and laid bare before God's eyes. So, just to say what is already obvious, God sees everything. Man insults God by concealing, I guess in some ways, his perception is, well, no man sees it, so then it doesn't matter. It's not about man anyway. It's about what God sees. So the very fact that somebody is concealing something is revealing. And I just want to emphasize this. The treachery of the text is that it is concealed. Once again, our perception is, well, he hid it. What's the big deal? Nobody sees it. And God says, I did. And the fact that you were trying to hide it from me is what brings the greatest treachery against God. The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 51, verse 6. Thou dost desire truth in the innermost being. Which is really clarifying for us what is the issue. It's one of the reasons why oftentimes you'll see somebody and something happens and you'll go, why would something happen like that to such a nice person? And I'm not trying to get into their head or trying to get in their heart, but is it possible that there's something hidden there? Is it possible that there's something you don't know about this person? You see, God tries the hearts and the minds of all people. That's what he's trying. And though on the external, perhaps one person may look far more rebellious and look like they should be getting it, maybe they don't have the things in their closet. Maybe they're not concealing. It is that hiding that brings the greatest treachery. It is when a person says, according to Jeremiah chapter 3, it's when a person says, I love you. And then he's lying about it. He's hiding something else and loves something else more. It's that treachery that you begin to realize is far greater than somebody saying, I just don't like you anymore. And this becomes really the great theme of Scripture, that it really is about the lies. I mean, Jesus will say, I am the way, the truth. So who is the devil? Well, let's see. According to John chapter 8, he is the father of lies. See, the whole issue within this particular passage is it's about the lie. It's about the lie. And you begin to realize that that facade and that hiding and that concealing is what God hates more than anything else. Well, let me put it this way. Found in Psalm chapter 81, verse 15. Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience. Their time of punishment will be forever. That's an interesting passage, isn't it? I think it's clarifying that, you know, that whole pretend thing is what God hates the most, because it's a lie thing. And what we see in this particular passage is that being dealt with. I mean, they took from inside the tent, they brought them the things to Joshua in verse 23, and all the sons of Israel, they poured them out before the Lord, before the face of God would be the way that it really is worded. And what has been hidden is being revealed to all. Then Joshua and all Israel took Achan, the son of Zerah. I think one of the reasons why he goes back to his to his roots, going back to his grandfather's grandfather, is the reason he's going back to that is it all turned out, it started with this anticipation of great things for the children, looking for great things. And oftentimes I think that when parents put their dreams and aspirations in their children, they come up highly disappointed. Because really the only thing that creates ultimately is a kind of entitlement. And I think one of the things that, you know, the name Zerah, meaning, you know, there's going to be a bright, shining sun that comes in our lives. And now you come to Achan, which means a troublesome person. You realize that, you know, you put all your dreams and your aspirations in your children, and you're going to have trouble at the end of that road. I mean, you know, our hope is in God. And the expectations that we have are in His goodness, not in ours. And really one of the greatest things that you could ever do for your children and with your children is to lay them on the altar and say, Lord, these are your children. You know, I give them to you. And I trust you with them. You'll do what's best. You'll do what's right. So it's an interesting picture of how things can go so awry by focusing on the wrong things. So they begin to bring out this troubler, and they bring out the silver and the mantle and the bar of gold and his sons and his daughters. I don't know if you picked up on it or not, but there's actually an order to the things that are being brought out. First it's money, then it's the grandeur of the gold. But if you look at the list, the sons and the daughters come down the list. In other words, what does he value the most? Well, really, if he valued his children most, he would have been pointing them to God. I think there are a lot of parents that say, "We're not making all this money for my kids." No, you're doing that for you. You've put the money in front of your kids. But what you should have been doing is pointing them to him. But they didn't, see. And so What you see is this destruction, this domino effect of all these things having to be destroyed because they're now useless. And if you look in the passage, it reads this way, that everything that belonged to him, and it's nice that the oxen are after the sons and daughters, I like that. But his oxen and his donkeys and his sheep and his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them into the valley of Achor. Now what's interesting is, I don't think this valley was actually named this until this happened. Because if you look at the very end, verse 26, therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Now Achor is the same word basically as Achan, is the same word as trouble. So the Valley of Trouble. And why? Because the troubler, Achan, is the one who brought the trouble upon the people. And so you have this valley that is named after that. Then verse 25 reads, and Joshua said, why have you a car? There's the same basic word, a car, a can. So it's all derivative of the same word. The name, his name means a troubler, but now we have the name trouble. Why have you troubled us? Why have you lived out your name? Why have you brought this into our lives? Now, what's interesting about this particular word is that the etymology of it is a picture of roiling water or a turbid of water. That is to say that you're mixing up pure water. The picture is this, that here you have this crystal clear water, and somebody comes in and they stir up the sediment at the bottom, and now nobody can drink it. Nobody can use it. It becomes useless to everybody. And this is an interesting picture because what we have is a person that has brought trouble upon everybody. And once again, what's also interesting about the particular passage is that there's a perception that hidden sins don't hurt anybody. And God is going to reveal it hurts you, it hurts the people around you, and most of all, it hurts me. There's an interesting passage in Psalm chapter 32, if you just take a moment and turn there. Psalm chapter 32. It starts off with that wonderful blessing. If your sins are, you know, if your sins are forgiven, how wonderful this is, how happy you can be. You know what makes you unhappy? Unconfessed sin. Sin that is hidden, concealed. So the passage reads this way. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no cover-up. There's no deceit. There's no deception. You didn't lie about it. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long. Oh, the covered-up sin doesn't hurt anybody. Oh, you don't think so? It's killing you. It's messing with you is what it's doing. Where do you think depression comes from? Where do you think ulcers come from? Where do you think migraines come from? I mean, so many of these things come out of the pain of suppressed sin. And, you know, our perception is, well, it's not really hurting anybody. It is hurting somebody. It's hurting you. Psalm 39 in some way says something similar. Psalm 39 says, you know, I'll guard my ways. And I'll say to myself, I'm not going to say anything bad. I'm not going to do anything bad. Verse 2, I was dumb and silent. I refrained even from doing good. And my sorrow grew worse. You know, once again, I'll just cover it up. I'm not going to do anything. I'll just hide it. You know, I mean, do you have anger inside of you? You have upset inside of you? You have anxiety inside of you? I just cover it up. I won't say anything. Well, it's not going to work too well. Not going to work too well. This is why Psalm 139 says, he says, you got to reveal to me those hidden sins because I know how destructive it is to me. I know how that evil will hurt me. Let me just say this. If you look with me in Proverbs chapter 26, without getting too psychological on you, Proverbs chapter 26 begins to talk about, I personally believe, passive-aggressive behavior. That, you know, that's when you're mad at somebody, but you pretend like you're not. So you think, well, it's not going to come out. Oh, yeah, it comes out. It comes out in all kinds of ways. And it reads this way in Proverbs 26, verse 18, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is a man who deceives his neighbor and says, oh, I was just joking. Yeah, we know you were. Called a Freudian slip. You actually said and did exactly what you wanted to do. It goes on and says, verse 24, he who hates disguises it with his lips. He lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, don't believe him. He's laying a trap. Oh, I can harbor things and hide them. I can conceal them. It won't hurt anybody. It'll not only hurt you, it's going to seep out and hurt other people. Your anger concealed, your sin concealed is going to be destructive in everybody's life. So because of this, the question arises in verse 25, why? Why would you do this? I mean, there's only really one answer, and that is that you love something else more than God. I mean, the one thing that a Cain cannot do is he can't seem to confess that he loves God. He can confess that he did something wrong. He can confess that he got caught. He can confess that there's a real problem here. He can do all those kind of things. But you never hear him say, you know what? I'm going to be devoted to God. You never hear that. Because he just can't say it. It's just not in him to say it. He doesn't love God. He loves these other things. So the passage reads this way, and Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones. Now, the interesting picture of stones, I think, are directly connected to the Ten Commandments that written on stone. And the law is an indictment against that sin. It is declaring, this is something, i.e. stones, that doesn't change. You have gone against that which is eternal. And, of course, flesh and blood is that which is easily destroyed. And it's an interesting picture of that indictment being conveyed. As well as, if you look at in the passage, the burning of the fire that comes upon them as well, which is also revealing things that don't last forever. You've embraced that which was temporary. Well, the fire in that day, it kind of reminds you of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The day is coming when the fire is going to reveal everything, the things that last. Well, the fire is going to reveal what was lasting in this. And unfortunately, people have spent their lives investing in nothing that will ever last. And so the fire reveals that in this particular day. Once again, you need to understand the emphasis, excuse me, that we have the law revealing the sin, thus being conveyed within the passage. And it says in verse 26, and they raised over them a great heap of stones that stands this day, a testimony declaring you've gone against God. Not only have you gone against God, but you've invested in that which was temporary, and you've gone against everything that you said you would do. So the destruction comes. Great fierceness of God now turns away. The question really beckons once again through all of this is, why is God so angry? And the answer needs to always be, because you lied. Because you lied. You said you were going to love me, you didn't. Our perception of marriage, and you know, I think the book of Matthew, Jesus has to deal with the Pharisees, and they go, can we divorce for any reason? Jesus goes, you don't understand what marriage is about, do you? I mean, the whole thing is that the two become one, and you've made a commitment, and you said that you love somebody, and well, I changed my mind, I fell out of love. You said you loved them. And Scripture puts it in the same category as murder. It's actually capital punishment, according to the law. You were unfaithful to this person. That's worse than murder. Because the torture that you've inflicted upon them, I mean, had somebody died, there would be no more torture. But the torture that you inflicted on them, in the sense that you say, I no longer care, you no longer mean anything to me, is incomprehensible to fathom. And yet we put that, we compartmentalize that somewhere in our minds, and we go, what's the big deal? And God goes, you lied. You lied. As you look at Matthew chapter 23, the one thing that Jesus repeats over and over again, and if you just take a moment and look there with me, is that Jesus hates liars. And the way we oftentimes... the way we oftentimes read this passage is the way that it reads, uses the word hypocrites. But I want you to inject something else in this instead, and that's basically liar. Because what a hypocrite is a hypocrite is somebody that, once again, hypocritus, the Greek word, actually comes from actors on a stage that would wear a mask. And the mask was basically called hypocritus, which they would wear, and it would be another personification of something else or someone else. So they would get on stage and they would play another character the moment they'd put that other mask on. So when Jesus used this word, he's basically saying, you're not being who said you were. You put on a different mask. You're acting like somebody else. You say that you love me, but you don't. So he repeats over and over again. If you look at chapter 23, verse 13, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, and we're just going to put in the word liar. See, that's what you are. So verse 14, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, liars. Verse 15, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, liars. Woe to you blind guides in verse 16, and woe to you scribes, Pharisees, verse 23, liars. Verse 25, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, liars. I mean, inside of you, you're full of robbery and self-indulgence. And I know you look good outside, but you're liars. I mean, why is it that God was so hard upon the Pharisees and so forgiving to the woman that was caught in sin? And the answer is, they're liars. I mean, it's the greatest treachery. Deception is the most treacherous of all sins. Do you understand that? I mean, and if you want a category, here goes. Lying. That's why Satan is called father of lies. Because now here again to us, we just covered it up. And God says, that's why I'm mad. Because you covered it up. Because you lied about it. Even so, verse 28 reads this way in chapter 23. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of lies. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, liars. I mean, the one thing that Jesus begins to deal with in Matthew chapter 5 is he goes, I know you think murder is a bad thing, but what if you're angry with your brother in your heart? And then you smile at him. You're lying. And Christ says, this is worse. Adultery, yes, but you're lusting for somebody else in your heart when you're with somebody else. You're with the person that you've told them, you've loved them, but you're now looking at other people, you're lying. The treachery that comes from this. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus warns his disciples of this thing that comes in. And I think what's most interesting to me about all of this is that the passage is interjected within the Old Testament to warn us of how this muddies up the water. And I know that our perception is we've lied about something, we've concealed it, nobody else sees it. What's the big deal? And God goes, you can't hide disingenuous. You can't hide insincerity. You can't hide lies. They're going to come out. It's going to permeate. It's gonna radiate. It's gonna infect. It's a cancer. And I know that our perception is, it's concealed. He goes, it's not. And if you look in Luke chapter 12, it reads this way. Under these circumstances, as there's so many thousands of the multitude to gather together, they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, Jesus, first of all, above everything else, look what he says in the passage. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is what?
Lying.
Yeah. Pretending like you're somebody else. Let me put it another way. The absolute worst thing that could ever happen in a church is for people to sit in the pews and be deceitful about their love for God. You literally begin to bring cancer in the church. How do I know that's true? Well, to not go into a whole lot of detail, Acts chapter 5. You have Ananias and Sapphira who lied against the Spirit of God, and God goes, not in this church, this is a real church. Now, I would say this, go ahead and lie, pretend, if in a pretend church. I mean, it doesn't matter. God's going to discipline his church. And the real church, he's going to go, you can't lie in my church. And I think that's the interesting picture of that Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, is God says, no, this is my church. We're not going to let people be unreal. We're not going to let people say that they love me and love something else. We're not going to let that happen. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be made known. According to whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in the inner rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. The passage is very poignant in the sense that it's causing us to come to terms with the realities of our life. And, you know, while I can be anything I want to be, you know, as long as I put on the mask and wear the right mask, and God goes, it's the greatest of treacheries, and I'll bring it to light, and I'll reveal it, and it's not going to happen here. Why is it so important? Well, because it's what God is looking for, true love, a true relationship. Thou dost desire truth in the innermost being. When Christ comes to the woman at the well, my Father and I have been searching for those who will worship in spirit and in truth. The one thing that God is looking for. The one thing that I'm extremely thankful for as I read the Old Testament is that God can give us the spirit that will change us. You see, there's nothing inside of me that's genuine. There's nothing inside of me that's real. But the spirit of truth will come into my heart and will literally change me. How wonderful is that? I mean, that beats cutting off the arm, doesn't it? Because the law says you have cancer, we got to cut it out. Okay, that's the only thing the law can do. You know, I watch this with, you know, basically when you consider hospitals and things like doctors, they're working under the law. So they go, we have a problem here. What is it? Cancer. We got to cut it out. Okay, that's what. Jesus walks on the scene. There is another option. I can heal it. And the wonderful thing about the Spirit of Christ is he comes in and heals. So it takes us out of this passage in Joshua and into the realm of Christ, which the Old Testament is ever pointing to, wouldn't you want a better way? And there's something inside of us that reads something like this and we go, yes, I'd like a better way. God says, there is. I can change your heart. We can get that cancer out by virtue of me transforming the mind. I can do all of this. And when you and I receive Christ as Lord and Savior, everything changes. How wonderful that is. But don't think for one moment that those hidden sins in your life don't hurt anybody. Most of all, they hurt God. And that's the greatest crime. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to be right with you. We made a promise that we would love you with all of our hearts. This commitment has come about because of your spirit. We don't even know how to love, but you have produced the love in us. We realize without this, we cannot. And Lord, you know the hearts of men. You know if people are hiding things, if they've been concealing things. you see all these things. You see the people that are genuine and the ones that are not. You try the hearts and the minds of all men. So, create in me a clean spirit, a new heart. You pray a sunny place. Rise and sing this chorus.
And the grace to